So apparently, on the day I was born, the American president, John F. Kennedy, went into a high tension meeting because a couple of days earlier, one of their spy planes spotted that the Soviets were building missile bases in Cuba. So missiles from Cuba can hit any American city within 5 minutes of launch. So the people in that room with the president brainstormed on what to do about this. There were various ideas for a diplomatic response, and there was one opinion that they should strike first because they say the Soviets only understand action and power and not talk. But Kennedy was well aware that he might be starting World War III and it would be nuclear and it would be the end of the world. So for the next 10 days, he paced and sweated and played high-stake chess in a back and forth with the Soviet premier, who was himself egged on to strike first. If you can imagine the tension and dread of these 10 days for the two world leaders, this is the feeling underneath our story today in our passage. This episode of David's story in Samuel 25 sits on a knife's edge, thick with tension, that in any moment things were going to turn bloody and ugly. It started with bad news. Samuel died. Samuel, who was God's personal spokesperson to the world, the person through whom God was keeping a lid on the tension between Saul, the king of the moment, and David, the next king, Samuel was gone, leaving the world holding its breath in a vacuum. The Samuel 25 world is us 4 years ago on US election night, when the nuclear launch codes were passed from a sensible man to a wild card of a president. And we were all more than a little bit nervous around the world about what was going to happen in the next 4 years. David had been hiding out in the desert with a band of men from his father's household. Saul had put a bounty on David's head, and so David had been living the life of an outlaw. But a sheep shearing time, kind of like Thanksgiving, the time of the year when farmers harvest what they grow and then have a big feast. And so David and his men wanted to get in on the festivities. So he sent a few men to the big rancher in the area, a man named Nabal, asking for a couple of lambs and some wine and whatever else he might throw in for David and his posse to have a small party. David had coached his messengers to be very polite. He wanted to make sure the rancher understood that this was a friendly request, an appeal for hospitality, and also just for a gesture of recognition and gratitude, because apparently David and his gang had been providing free security, doing a sort of voluntary neighborhood patrol in the desert for the locals. But underneath those friendly words, delivered with a smile, was also a hint of a threat. David wanted this man to know he was asking nicely. After all, he didn't have to be nice to the man's workers when they crossed paths. And David could just take what he was asking for now if he wanted to use brute force, because by now he had a reputation as a fierce warrior. But he was asking nicely for the moment. If Nabal was smart, he would take the hint. Just throw a few things into a gift basket and everyone would go on their merry way. Nabal should have been smarter, not just for his own safety, but also for his family and his workers. But Nabal was not a smart man. Right after that bit of news at the beginning about Samuel's passing, Nabal entered our story with verse three, this description. He was surly and mean in his dealings. Nabal means fool. In Hebrew, of course, no parent would name their child that at birth. So this is the case where this is the Nabal who gave all the Nabals a bad name. So last year, there was a Karen and there was an Elizabeth that really ruined those names for everybody. When David's messenger came and made their pitch, Nabal decided to pretend he had never heard of David. David who? Why should I share what is mine with any nobody who comes knocking at my door? Big mistake. He was daring David with a bluff. So this is the moment in a movie where somebody picks a fight with a stranger at a bar, and the stranger stood up from the bar stool and he became a 10-foot tall giant. This time, David was the giant. Now, at this point of David's story as a person, he showed many times that he was actually a very self-controlled guy for somebody very good with a sword. But David was not in a good headspace when his messengers came back with Nabal's dare. It is true, isn't it, that every person has their limits. Have you discovered yours? When you've been disrespected once too many times, that snippy comment from the waitress or the guy who cut you off in traffic, some small straw broke the camel's back and you just need to blow your top. I was on a cruise once with my family where they had hand washing stations everywhere, and they were always reminding people if they washed their hands because they're trying to stave off some virus. And one day in the cafeteria line, this petite staff with a Filipino accent asked this white hair man if he had remembered to wash his hands. And he just blew up. I mean, he yelled something about being made to feel like he was in kindergarten. David was already having a bad day. Samuel died. Saul wanted him dead. He was living in the desert, not getting to sleep in his own bed. He hadn't had a good meal in days, and missing the feast at home that was always something to look forward to with his brothers and cousins and uncles and aunts. And then this fool who talked to David, the future king, like he was garbage. I will show you, some voice in David's head said. So David told 400 of his men to gear up. They were going to have themselves a massacre. You know, I don't remember reading this story before the sermon. I guess they leave this one out from Sunday school because it's not the PG David who writes poetry and plays the harp. This is the crazy David pushed beyond his limit, and he is scary. This is us when our patience is stretched far enough and we break and we do something in the moment that we will probably regret later, but we don't care. There's a popular notion of spirituality that we pack a back knapsack, hike into the hills, and sit quietly cross-legged somewhere pretty and contemplate the quiet. But real spirituality has to do with what we do when we come back into our weekday lives, in our decisions and actions and choices, when people and things have pushed us beyond our limits of good manners. Christian spirituality involves us hanging on to God's vision of what he wanted the universe to be when he dreamed it up, when he made us, how he made us to be, and then persevering in living that beautiful vision of us in a world that is broken and violent. God made us good, bearers of his perfect image. And we're either making something pretty with God's image in the world, or we're dragging it through the mud. Our challenge as God's children is how to maintain an imagination for a beautiful world and make beauty when we find ourselves in the same gutter as everybody else. This is the moment Abigail appeared in our story. Abigail is Nabal's wife, described in verse 2 as a very intelligent, very beautiful woman. And something amazing happened when she showed up. In the ugly muck of the two brutes squaring off to see whose ego was bigger, she redirected the focus of the story from aggression to something else. In Eugene Peterson's book about David, he titled this chapter Beauty. That in a very tense and ugly situation, when we're bracing ourselves for a bloody massacre, This beautiful woman stepped in, said something to redirect our attention to consider a more beautiful possibility, a more beautiful outcome. Abigail woke us up that we're not bound to the ugly impulses of the world, regardless of what the Nabals are doing to us and around us. When Abigail heard about what her husband said to David's messenger, she immediately feared the worst for her household, something that was really her husband's job. So she loaded up some donkeys with gift baskets and set off to intercept David before his kill squad got to the house. When she met David on the road, she did for David what she does for us in the story. She lifted his eyes off his hurt feelings and his need for vengeance, and redirected his eyes to a more beautiful way. Remember, David was himself very beautiful. We were told back in chapter 16 and that he was very beautiful. And basically, Abigail said to David, "You are too beautiful a person to do such an ugly thing. You don't want this on your conscience. You have too beautiful a reputation. The beautiful boy who slayed a giant with a river stone. Don't do something now to dirty that reputation." And God has such a beautiful vision for your life as the next king. You don't want to dirty your future legacy with this heinous act. So instead, take my gift baskets, go back to camp, leave Nabal to God. The God who flings fools from this world like stones in a sling, like the way God dispatched Goliath. And upon hearing this beautiful woman's beautiful words, David snapped out of his rage. One of the times in David's life when he again demonstrated his ability to hear sense promptly, when he had made a dumb decision somewhere and he was completely off the rails. He said to Abigail, "Thank God he sent you to me and your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and taking charge of looking out for me. A close call. As God lives, the God of Israel who kept me from hurting you, if you had not come as quickly as you did, stopping me in my tracks, by morning, there would have been nothing left of Nabal but dead meat." That's from the message. So they parted company. David went back to camp to feast with his men, and Abigail went home to tell Nabal how close his throat came to the edge of David's sword. When she finally told Nabal, he promptly had a heart attack and died on the spot. One of those divine justice moments in the Bible, instant divine justice moments. And when David heard, he sprang into action. And that's how Abigail became one of David's wives. The beautiful and wise woman who changed the course of the story. Instead of a bloody massacre, we ended up with a wedding. Somewhere I heard an artist say, art put the focus on something that most people miss. Abigail did what an artist does. She pointed us at something pretty when there was ugly all around. Which is amazing. How does she maintain that perspective on beauty when she lived in the same house as Nabal? It must have been a nightmare of a marriage. I mean, how did she end up with somebody like Nabal anyways? Did her dad say, "We need the money, we need you to take one for the team"? Or did someone say, "Oh, it'll be all right, you'll learn to love him"? What did she do to protect her soul from this awful brute? Day in and day out. Have you heard the story? An old Cherokee is teaching his grandson about life. He says, "A fight is going on inside me," he said to the boy. "It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One evil, the other good. The same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person too." The grandson thought for a moment and asked, "Which wolf will win?" The old man said, "The one you feed." There was a writer, I can't remember his name. He went into a class of kindergarten kids and asked how many were artists. And almost every kid put their hand up. He repeated this question with increasingly older kids, and he found that by the time he got to high school, only two or three kids would put up their hands. And this man asked, what is it that we're doing in society that knocked the art and beauty out of us? So this is the challenge of spirituality and our challenge as a spiritual community. What do we feed into our souls? What beauty, and how do we do it so we don't lose sight of it? Especially when things and people push us beyond our limits of good manners. I don't have any easy answer for us. Perhaps that's what we need to figure out together. But I think what we steep our souls in matters, especially in the age of social media. A couple of weeks ago, after that melee at the U.S. Capitol, a jazz musician on TV said he was searching for something good and magic, more of it, to balance out the stuff that is coming in. They say there's a thing that social media does to rewire our brains so we become hooked onto it. So we consume information without thinking, like the way we eat potato chips when we're bored. What we feed our souls matters, and the company we keep matters. We need Abigails in our lives, people who lift our eyes to see beauty, especially when we have lost sight of it. A while back, somebody created a robot, an AI robot, and let it loose on Twitter to see if the robot would learn to tweet like humans. But after something like 14 hours, they had to shut the robot down because it had become completely racist. The innocent robot became a racist just after spending 14 hours with human beings on Twitter. There are people who bring the best out of us and people who bring the worst out of us. The company we keep matters. And this is why Jesus left us with his Holy Spirit, who is always encouraging us to reach for beauty, to stay beautiful in our thinking and doing in the midst of suffering and pain. In my church upbringing, I feel like discipleship was typically a lot of talking from people, and maybe not enough guidance on the practices that train us to become sensitive to the Spirit, how to make space to listen and to learn the sound of his voice. What we feed our souls mattered, and the company we keep matters, and it matters what we pay attention. It matters that we pay attention to our inner feelings and thinking. It's important to pay attention to the way we are reacting to the things that are happening in the world, especially the bad stuff. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says the fastest way to become a Pharisee is to hate Pharisees. And MLK says, Martin Luther King, couldn't remember his name for a minute, but Martin Luther King says, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. There's a lot that's maybe making us mad right now. And with the Spirit's help, we want to figure out how to redirect our anger into energy that creates beauty and order rather than contribute to the chaos. The Chinese word for beauty is made up of two characters. It's the word for sheep sitting on top of the word for big. So a fat sheep, I don't know why. But the Japanese-American artist Makoto Fujimura says that when that character was imported to Japan, it became associated with pain. So beauty in Japanese literally means the sorrow of things. That beauty involves sacrifice. To enjoy that feast at Nabal's sheep shearing festival, a sheep has to be sacrificed. The beauty of autumn leaves, a Japanese poet says, is the beauty that comes to our eyes in the last moment of the leaves. Fujimura writes, I did not realize when I wrote the above passage that my family and I would witness firsthand and survive because of the sacrifice of hundreds of firemen who carried out their mission on 9/11 to sacrifice their own lives to save others. They climbed the falling towers. The firemen's art was in their sacrifice. Fujimura is also a Christian. He and his family lived and worked right around Ground Zero. And on 9/11, just as his 10-year-old son was being evacuated from school, the second tower fell. Firefighters pushed the kids back into the building and slammed the doors just in time to save the kids from being burned by something called the fireball of smoke and fire and jet fuel. His family was then evacuated from Ground Zero, away from their home and his art studio. And around this time, some artists in his community started to talk about postponing art, kind of like Psalm 137, where people are too sad to sing their songs. His son was scheduled to take his first communion around this time, and something his son had been looking forward to and spent the summer preparing with their pastor. It was supposed to be a special day with a party and so on, but now all the plans were derailed. They would need to drive a couple of hours just to get to church on time in the aftermath of the attack. He asked his son if he still wanted to go through with it. And the son said, "Dad, I can't wait. I want to take communion today." And apparently said it with the same excitement and a fist pump like when he scored a goal in soccer. So that morning, as Fujimura held the communion bread and cup to pass to his son, in that moment, he had a thought. He says, if God can turn ordinary bread into sacrament, God can turn anything into a sacrament. There is power of resurrection in this piece of bread going into the hand of a child. These hands covered in asbestos dust last Tuesday would be redeemed. God can take the very dust of death and turn it into life, twisted metal into a memorial of a hope, and even the broken city of New York into the city of God. Create we must, he later writes, and respond to this dark hour. The world needs artists who dedicate themselves to communicate the images of shalom. Jesus is the shalom. Shalom is not just the absence of war, but wholeness, healing, and joy of fullness of humanity. We need to collaborate within our communities to respond individually to give to the world our shalom vision. What if we began to paint or write songs and plays and poems into the darkness with light? What if we began to live our lives generatively facing our darkness? What if we all began to trust our intuition in the Holy Spirit's whispers and create into our true identities hidden in Christ beyond the darkness? What if our lives are artworks represented back to the Creator? Apparently, every year, the Louvre Museum in Paris gives out about 300 licenses for artists to spend a year sitting in front of the masterpieces to study them and copy them. These artists get to take their copies home. They get to take a bit of the beauty from the Louvre and hang on their walls. N.T. Wright, the theologian, wrote recently that living the Christian life is like being a time traveler. We time travel to the future when Jesus has come back and the world has been made perfect. We live there for a bit in our imagination, the way those art students sit in front of those masterpieces in the Louvre. And then we time travel back to our time and see how to make some of that beauty happen now. Since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, the world had been on course towards a bloody massacre. It's why Jesus came and intervened like Abigail to change the course of history. We are Davids making decisions. We can go either the way of Abigail's or the way of Nabal's. One way makes peace, one way makes war. God shows us Jesus's way, who rather dies than to contribute to more death and carnage, and invites us to follow in his way of love and peace. So imagine approaching each day as an artist stands before a blank canvas, preparing to put brush to canvas. We steep our imagination in God's beautiful vision of the world, the perfection that is coming with Jesus, and then we help each other to make beauty now. So God's beautiful vision is seen and felt in all that we think and do now. And bit by bit, with the Spirit's help, we participate in making God's beautiful vision true, where instead of a massacre, there's a wedding we're looking forward to when Jesus comes back. Here's David's Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Amen.